So far, as we have looked at specific qualities the Bible calls upon us to imitate in Christ, we began with love, because in a lot of ways that's really the foundation of everything else. Jesus says in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." And then we move from there to one of the most difficult ways we are called upon to practice love. And that is when we have been hurt by someone else and we are asked to forgive. And so Colossians 3 says that we are to forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us. And then sometimes it's not that people sin against us, they just really irritate us. And we've got to put up with them. And so the next one we talked about is forbearance, to bear one another's weaknesses, as Christ has borne our weaknesses. So today what we're going to do is build upon what we studied on Wednesday night's class. And what was the subject Wednesday night? Some say it again? Humility. That's exactly right. And I have to say, I thought that was probably the greatest Bible class I've ever taught in my life. So I really got the point, I think, of that lesson. So anyway, if we talked about humility, there's an old joke, Omer and I told it to him. I don't know where I got it from. The joke is that my hometown gave me an award for being humble, but they took it away when I accepted it, right? So we're called upon to be humble. And we really spend most of our time in Philippians chapter 2 on Wednesday night. And if you were to reflect on what we studied in that chapter as a practical definition of what humility really means, what would be some things that stand out to you from Philippians 2 that we talked about on Wednesday night? Self-emptying. The idea of pouring yourself out for the sake of others. That would be one great way to think about what humility is. What would be another way to define humility based on that passage?
We spoke about serving others without the expectation or the desire of having anything.
Yes, excellent. Paul says in Philippians 2, do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I ask you to consider, maybe as a practical way to follow up on that lesson, to find someone in your life that you could reach out to and just say, hey, what can I do for you? And to do so with absolutely no thought of any kind of reward in return, or any kind of, quid pro quo. And you do a favor for them, you scratch their back, they scratch your back. That's the Latin translation of quid pro quo. But to just with disinterest, self-disinterest, to actively try to think of something that you could do for somebody else. And if you have a problem with humility, which maybe that's all of us, then that's one good way to develop that discipline, is just to make a targeted point every day to find somebody and just do something for them, and don't think about anything in return. Don't even think about any thanks. As Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing when you help others. Just to kind of wean yourself off of the addiction of congratulation and acclaim and attention. Because it is addictive, right? When you get used to that. So you got to kind of break that habit. So that would be one thing to do. Now, I'll tell you what I'm thinking about contemplating for next year. The elders have discussed a theme for next year, which, we always announce that the January congregational meeting. But separate and apart from the theme that we will have for next year, I really feel like what I should have done, thinking about it now, is because our theme this year was Christ-likeness, I should have taught this class the first quarter, because then we could have built on it the entire rest of the year. And instead, I taught it the last quarter. That makes no sense whatsoever. But what are you going to do? So what I did think about doing is once we get through this class, is making a handout that lists all these specific things we're called upon to do like Christ. And I got this idea. I read one time that Benjamin Franklin made a list of 13 virtues. And he made a little schedule. And so each week, he would focus on a different one of those virtues. And so there's 52 weeks in the year, so 13 virtues. So that means he went around the loop four times, taking a concentrated effort each week to focus on, you know, temperance and thrift and industriousness and so forth. So I've kind of thought that would be, to me at least, and like I said to you the other night, if I don't intentionally think about, okay, what do I need to work on to be like Christ today? I'm not going to think about it because it's just not the kind of thing. There's no alarm going off in front of my face that says, ding, 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 you're supposed to be like Christ today, right? It's just something you have to consciously. So I'm thinking about it's kind of creating something like Benjamin Franklin did, except rather than based on the virtues he kind of thought up himself, the things that the New Testament tells us about Christ that we're to imitate. And I'll be glad to share that with you, but just as an exercise for next year. And it won't be completely disconnected from what our theme is going to be for next year. But anyway, all right, so let's bridge from what we studied on Wednesday night to what I want to study tonight by first of all thinking about what Paul says in Philippians 2. If you don't remember, and certainly feel free to turn and look at that passage again, but if you recall, in verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude or mind in you, which is yours in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God as, and then there's a lot of different translations and ideas about how to render this, but as something to be grasped. That is, something that he was to exploit for personal advantage. But he emptied himself. The King James Version, which I told you I kind of like the picture it creates, he made himself of no reputation. And then in the next phrase, Paul explains what he means when he says Christ emptied himself, which was not by ceasing to be in the form of God, because that's his essential nature, but he emptied himself by taking on another form. And what is that form? The form of a servant. And remember, form, in the conceptual vocabulary Paul has, means the essential nature that makes something the thing that it is. And he's in the form of God. That's his essential nature as God. But when he took upon himself humanity, he became, in his essential nature, a servant. All right? So what that tells us then is there is a natural connection between humility and service. And in fact, that's what Ralph picked up on when he was reviewing what sticks out from Philippians chapter 2. All right, so with that in mind, let's look over at John chapter 13 as an illustration of this same principle. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we'll just start reading at verse 1 and just kind of read here for a little bit. Roy, do you mind reading if I just interrupt you constantly?
Yeah, you kind of
read something else. I caught him. I heard the first one, right? Now, we should have a fine, right? I told you, once I started doing this, so we should have to put in $5 extra in the collection plate today, right? Here. No. Listen, how terrible. He was reading passages from the Bible during Bible class. What a horrible crime that is. All right, so John 13, Roy, and could you start at verse 1 and just read. There you go. Yeah, I don't want your back talk, okay? Just read what you're... Those of you listening to this recording later, we really are having fun in here. All right, go ahead. All right, pause right there just for a second. So it's a good thing probably to point out that whatever else is about to happen here in this passage, John has already told us what's going to prompt it and motivate it. What is that? Up in the first couple verses. No. I'm sorry. Even before that. And then, having... Yeah, love. Yeah. So love is going to motivate. Whatever else happens here, it's an outflowing of his love. That's why we started with love, as sort of the foundational virtue that all other virtues emerge from. Great. All right, I'm sorry. We'll keep going now. All right, now, there's an interesting contrast here. I'll be preaching on this text in a couple of weeks when we get to John 13. But boy, there is, if you think about what Roy just read, what has the Father given to Christ? Everything. Yeah. You know, we might, if we wanted to use the language of the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority has been given to him. Or if you think about the passages we've studied, in John's gospel, Jesus has constantly emphasized the fact that all that he has done, all that he has said, has been given to him by the Father to do. That's what his mission is, to come and carry out the will of the Father. So this is what's so striking if you picture this. So it's kind of, you know, Christmas is upon us, and, you know, there's the old, you know, what do you give the person who has everything? All right? Well, think about this. Here's the one who truly does have everything. And what is he about to do, as you know this story? Yeah, he's about to serve by washing feet. And just a couple more verses. What? It's kind of funny, really, if you think about it. You'll never wash my feet. And then Jesus says,
if I do not wash you, you have no part with
me. And then Peter says,
Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.
Yeah, it's like, you'll never wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, then wash everything, right? It's like, that's just sort of a typical Peter thing, right? Wild swing from one extreme to another. Now, let me ask you Bible scholars this question. Jesus is going to go on to say that he only needs to wash what? All right, why does he only need to wash his feet? Yeah, because his feet are dirty. Yeah, I mean, that's just the practical reason. And you all have heard many teachers and preachers talk about this. In the ancient world, they did not have a lot of the conveniences that we do, like shoes and like paved roads and so forth. And when you came to somebody's house, it was very customary for the household servant to wash your feet as a sign of hospitality. Some of you can relate to this because some of you are people that as soon as you open the door, you take your shoes off. And I don't know, some of you live under one of those onerous regimes. You people have to take their shoes off to walk into your house. Right? So, but that's smart because you're keeping the carpets clean that way, so you want the dirty shoes off. So what they would do is they would wash your feet. But it's a servant it's the household servant who's supposed to do that. But here's the problem. Remember up in verse 1, when is this taking place? Yeah, it's a Passover. And like many Jews from around the empire, these people don't live in Jerusalem. Generally speaking, they live up in Galilee. And so like a lot of Jews, they've come into the city and they've had to rent or find quarters where they can get together and eat the Passover together. But what that means is none of them own this house, which means none of them have their household servant here, which means that if anybody's feet are going to be washed, somebody who is not ordinarily a servant is going to have to assume the role of them. And of course, in that configuration, it's not any of the disciples who choose to do this. It is Jesus who chooses to do it. And then you know this story, right? What's the point? What does he say as he goes on to explain here what's going on? Yeah, do what I do. Right, I'm giving you an example. You're not greater than your master. And if I'm willing to do this for you, this is what you should be willing to do for each other. Which, of course, is quite ironic because we know from the other Gospels what kinds of conversation have the disciples been having about this time. Yeah, which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Right. So, you know, there's not anybody here just really excited to be a servant when they're too busy talking about, you know, the pecking order of who's number one in the kingdom of God. And yet here before them is the one who truly has everything. The Father has given all things into his hand, and yet he's the one who chooses to humble himself to serve. So John 13, as many people have pointed out, it's a great concrete illustration of the very thing that we're told about in Philippians chapter 2 about the kind of servant that that Jesus is. All right, now let's go from here then to another passage that really brings home this point of serving each other. So let's look over in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll start reading about verse 17. Matthew 20 and verse 17. And Alan, could you just start reading for us?
Sure. 2017.
Yeah.
As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up."
Okay. So just to pause here, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on the way to Jerusalem, which is a journey that actually encompasses several months, but in the course of that, Jesus makes three explicit predictions of his death. You remember the first one because it's the one up at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter, you know, offers the various options, and then, "Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You're right," and then he predicts his death the first time. This is the third time. And what's interesting is, with each prediction, Jesus also then teaches something about discipleship. And as I told you early on in this class, that would be another name for what this class is about. It's about discipleship. Because as we emphasized in previous lessons, to be a disciple is to do what? Yeah, to follow Jesus and follow him in imitation and learning from him, follow him where he's going. All right, so we're going to see all of that come together here. Okay, Alan, if you don't mind, please continue.
Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him.
All right, and just remember, who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. So the guy whose gospel I'm preaching through right now, he's one of these dudes that... The mother comes, all right, and what does she want?
And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that your kingdom, that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left."
All right, so now I'm going to talk about this in the sermon this morning from John 12. Does she recognize that Jesus is king? Yes. Does she recognize what kind of kingdom Jesus reigns over? No. Because in her mind, the kind of kingdom Jesus reigns over is one in which power, position, and prestige are all front and center. And, you know, she's, I guess, kind of proud of her boys and wants what's best for her boys. My granny was a little bit like that. I can almost kind of hear my granny making this very same request. She's proud of her little grandson, so that's the case here with these the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Yeah, Justin?
You also think that she doesn't understand, the suffering part either.
Well, that's the whole point, right? The kind of king and the kind of kingdom Jesus has is not one in which worldly prestige and power matter. In fact, it's just the opposite of that, and it's going to involve suffering. Yeah, so you are exactly right. All right, Alan, please keep going.
But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?"
Now, when he talks about drinking the cup, what's he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about the suffering of death. We know in just a few chapters from now, he's going to be praying, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me." So you can see here what Jesus is doing. You want to talk about my kingdom, here's what you've got to understand. My kingdom is a cup-drinking kingdom, a suffering kingdom. If you're going to be in this kingdom, it's completely different than the kind of kingdom you imagine. Yeah, then keep going.
They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give."
Now, let me interrupt there. When they say, "We are able," do you think they have any idea what they're contemplating? Of course not. And yet, what Jesus goes on to say is, what is going to happen? What do you think he means by that? You will drink this cup. Yeah, they are going to suffer. They are. James, the son of Zebedee, is going to be executed. He's going to be beheaded. In Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa. One of those Herods. They were all terrible. Just which one is the worst, right? Herod Agrippa the first has him beheaded. And then here's what kind of swell guy he is. When he sees that it makes the Jews happy, he goes and has Peter arrested. He's going to do the same thing to him. All right. So this is a guy who murders people just to make his subjects happy. So, yeah, they are going to drink the cup of suffering for sure. Yeah. Yeah, you might be right that if they did think in terms of any sort of sacrifice, it would be in terms of, we are going to have to go fight, but we're going to certainly win because, and you could kind of see that maybe from Peter's reaction when the folks come to arrest Jesus, and he takes out the sword and takes a swing at the servant of the high priest, Malchus. Yeah. So, maybe if you wanted to try to give them the most benefit of the doubt, that would probably be it. But, yeah, obviously they have no idea exactly what is in mind, which incidentally should tell us just how deeply embedded the wrong concept of kingship and kingdom really are, because it's not like this is the first time these people have heard Jesus teach. You know, they just wander in off the street and see him and say, "Hey, let's go ask a favor." They've been following him for 3 years. And they still don't get it, which just shows us how deeply ingrained false ideas of kingship and kingdom can actually be. All right, Alan, I'm sorry. Please continue.
"But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself.
Now, you always wonder, what were they angry about? Yeah, so my guess is they were mad that they asked before they did. You're like, "Hey, we didn't think of that. I cannot believe," you know. Or, you know, at least they're mad that, "How dare these guys think they could be ahead of us?" What gives them the right to think that they're going to rank over us? So, yeah, there's a big argument here. Again, that's what, when you juxtapose this with John 13, that's what makes that whole scene almost surreal by contrast to the way the disciples are still thinking. All right, yeah. So they're indignant. They're having a big argument. And then continue.
"You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many."
Great. So he says, your problem, to roughly paraphrase Jesus, is what kind of terms are they thinking of when they think of kingdom? Yeah, physical, worldly kingdoms. And in physical, worldly kingdoms, raw power, Obtaining power and maintaining power is the name of the game. It always has been, and it always will be. Just think about, remember over in 2 Kings, toward the tail end of northern Israel, remember one king comes up, he gets assassinated, another king comes up, he gets assassinated, another king comes up, and that's how worldly empires work. Just think about all the different ones in the Bible that are toppled over. You've got the Egyptians who are in power, and then you've got the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then Alexander the Great. I mean, you've got just wave after wave of invasion, conquest, and that's how worldly kingdoms operate. That's how the political process operates. It's all about getting power, keeping power, and doing whatever you have to do that. It's just the way that it is. I know we all like to think right now that politics are so slimy in America, and then they are. But if you're not a history nerd, just go back and read sometime about the presidential campaign between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, and the stuff that happened back during that campaign. So, just dirty, terrible, horrible things have just always been. Because that's just the nature of worldly power struggles. Because it's just a different concept, a different paradigm altogether of what true power in the kingdom of God is like. And so Jesus says, look, the Gentiles lord it over. You might remember that's the phrase Peter uses in 1 Peter 5 when he talks to the elders. And he says, elders are not to lord it over. It's the same phrase. And it just basically means that you've just run roughshod. Just run roughshod over people. So like, this can be good when it's roll the gospel chariot. But this can be bad when it's, I'm just going to run roughshod over you to get my way. And that's the idea here. That's what happens in the Gentile world. But Jesus says it is not to be so among you. But whoever is great should be what? A servant. Be a servant. If you want to be great, if you want to know what greatness is in my kingdom, it's not the seating order in the palace. It's pouring yourself out to serve other people. And then Jesus gives the explanation for. And what does he say for? What's the explanation of why we are supposed to serve each other to be great? For. Yeah, his example. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I always, when I quote this in my head, the first time reverse that, I have a mental hang-up. It's always in my head, the Son of Man came to be served and not to serve. And I have to correct it and then say it. So, but yeah, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? Yeah, this is how he came to serve. He came to give his life. And to give his life as what? A ransom for many. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Ransom. when I was a little kid, any of y'all ever read The Ransom of Red Chief? Nobody? This is a fan. Yeah, right. You got to go home this afternoon. It's a short story. It is a hilarious short story. It's basically about this little kid who he calls himself Red Chief, and he's horrible, and he gets kidnapped, and he's so terrible that by the end of the story, the kidnappers are paying to get rid of him because he's just absolutely terrible. So the ransom of Red Chief. Well, what is a ransom? What's a ransom? Payment for what? Yeah, payment like for something somebody else has done? How else could you describe it? Yeah, payment for freedom. That's a really good way to think about it, too. Yeah. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm giving my life to be the ransom. For who? Yeah. For the many. And that's just the gospel way of saying for everybody, right? So Jesus has come to be that payment that gets us our freedom, that liberates us. And, of course, we understand then, you know, who we're being liberated from and what we're being liberated from. But you can see here that that's the point. Jesus is making, look, this is, if you want to know what kind of king I am, I'm the king who goes and dies to free his people. And I'm calling you to follow me, And remember, that's how this passage started, right? A prediction of his death. And then a request about kingship. And so Jesus is having to show them how it is he can be the king and die. And this is how. It's because power and greatness in his kingdom are defined completely differently than the way worldly kingdoms typically define it. Yeah, Patty, did you have your hand up? Uh-huh. Sure, right.
And if Jesus had not been the ultimate sacrifice for us, we would still have not had the blood to wash our sins away.
That's exactly right. That's great. That's a really good point to add there. Ransom to pay to avoid something worse. Yeah, no, I think that's a good way to put it. Exactly right. All right, so what I want you to see here is the line that you draw from the kind of king Jesus is to what he does as a servant, very much like Philippians 2, right? Although he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in appearance in the likeness of man, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that's the very same sort of thing here, where Jesus is showing us that in his kingdom, greatness is measured by service and giving yourself for others, and that's what he's calling us to do. The exact opposite of some power struggle for prestige and glory. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that there is no glory to be had in God's kingdom. So remember, what is our congregational theme this year? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And even in Philippians 2, right after Paul says, to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the very next line is, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Yeah. So there is glory. It's just that it goes through suffering first. Suffering and then glory. When I was a student at Florida College, one of my fathers in the faith, Melvin Curry, would draw this diagram every week, no matter what the class was. It could be a class on diesel mechanics. He would have found a way to get this diagram in. But if you can just imagine the imaginary chalkboard here, he would draw a line like this, and then one up, and a line like that. And on the lower line, suffering, and on the upper line, glory. Very simple chart. You can picture that. But that's the pattern of glory in the kingdom of God. In worldly kingdoms, it's glory first, and then, as those kingdoms unravel, suffering. But in the kingdom of God, it's just the opposite. It is suffering first, but then there is the promise of glory, just like Jesus died and then was exalted and lifted up. We'll talk about that a little bit in John chapter 12 this morning in the sermon. But anyway, this is a passage that I think really just drives home the point that if we are to be like Christ, we are to serve like Christ did. And as we said, that is prompted by love and prompted by humility, the things that we've talked about previously. And then also, we have to constantly remind ourselves that what that looks like is just so different from so much of what the world thinks of as what true power, true authority really actually looks like. All right, any other questions or comments before we move on? Yeah, Mickey, go right ahead. Right.
And Christ in his very essence on earth is to serve.
No, that's great. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's what's so compelling about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. No, you're right. That's right. And if you think about it, this is the pattern. If you think about that simple diagram, then think about all the times where Jesus says, the first shall be last, but the last shall be first. And you just get that those who humble themselves will be exalted. I mean, that's just the recurrent kind of thing here. It just ties together, especially in this idea of service. Yeah, Thomas?
Let's go back up to verse 23.
Uh-huh.
Ha
Well, that's a really good question for those who've been prepared by my father. Well, think about this passage in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you also once walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world, which we too also walked. But now, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive and seated us at God's right hand. So here's what I think Jesus may be getting at there, Tommy. What Jesus is actually saying is, you can be exalted to God's presence in a way much greater than you ever imagined, but it has to be on his terms. And that is actually a promise for all of us. All of us who then are united to Christ then share in his glory. So it's not so much who gets to do it as much maybe as the terms that define what that's really going to mean. And I think what Jesus is saying is, you all think the exaltation God has to give is some earthly position in my kingdom in a very material way. There is actually an exaltation God has to give that's much greater than that. And as you plug in the rest of what the New Testament says, it's something for all of us to enjoy as we enjoy the eternal union with God that we have in Christ. And Revelation often will say, we live and reign with him, or they live and reign with him. So what my point is, I think that promise is for you, Tommy Cannon. But it's for you, Tommy Cannon, through the means God has given in Christ, and not through some power grab like these guys are. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's a great question. Yeah, Ralph?
Mm-hmm. And I ask that they be exalted in heaven. Mm-hmm. And I know in Revelation it talks about the throne and those who are the 12.
Yeah, right, sure.
So, I don't know, I always considered that when I read that passage, that could be related to those that God had given him as the apostles.
No, now Ralph is making a really good point. Certainly when you look at the imagery of the book of Revelation, there's a sense in which the Bible talks about all of us who are in Christ live and reign with him in a very special way, united to his presence forever. But also in Revelation, there are a lot of references to, the 24 elders sometimes. And then sometimes it talks about if you remember the city walls in Revelation 21 and 22, the foundations and so forth, there's 12 of those, and they're associated with the apostles. So you kind of get this picture of God's glorified people and the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, the fountain heads of God's old covenant people and new covenant people, you know, given special honor and glory. So yeah, I think it's certainly very fair to think of the apostles for their special service to the Lord having honor, in the presence of God. I just also wanted to make the point based on Tommy's question, that there is a sense in which that promise of exaltation and glorification is for all of us. Yeah. But, so this is not a, for sure not an either or. It's a both and. But yeah, thank you for, that's a great comment to make. Any other questions or comments before we maybe have time for one more passage? All right, how about an oldie but a goodie? So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. This was our theme passage last year. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I just wanted to remind you of it in connection with what we've been talking about today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, I think the NASB may say special gift, but these are not miraculous gifts, as you're going to see. These are gifts, we might call them talents, abilities, given to us by God. As each has received a gift, use it to do what? Serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, manifold grace. His grace comes in multi dimensions. That's the idea here. And then Peter gives two specific forms of this kind of service. What are they in verse 11? Whoever speaks, and he does so by God's energizing power. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. And then whoever serves. Some of you are talkers. You're teachers. You can put classes together, sit down, study with people. Some of you are horrified and just dissolve into jelly at the very idea of having to speak in front of people. But you can serve. And man, do we have a lot of servants in this congregation. And that's another gift that God gives. So he says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is a passage that is reminding us then that we are to use whatever God has given to us. We're like, the word that Peter uses here is we are stewards, like Joseph was in the house of Potiphar. We're servants. We are loaned things that don't really belong to us, but they've been entrusted to us to make the most of, like a steward does the master's household. And in this case, we are bestowed gifts, abilities that God wants us to make use of. And he wants us to make use of them in two directions. Number one, in a horizontal sense, to serve each other. And number two, in a vertical sense, to do what? How does this passage end? The glory of God, to glorify God with what he's given to us. So this passage does not specifically say, do what Jesus did. I just wanted to remind you, we studied this passage last year, and this is a passage about service. But now when you layer on to this passage, the passages we've looked at today, about Christ calling us to follow his example of service, then what you might say is that this raises this passage to an even higher key in terms of our service and commitment. All right, well, thank you all so very much. So maybe what you can do over the next couple of days is think about somebody you could serve to be like Christ.